Our sermon text comes from Hebrews chapter 12, where I'm going to be reading verses 3 through 11. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11. The Bible says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Join with me, let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, when we experience your chastening, your discipline, it oftentimes does not feel loving. When we read of your great wrath in Scripture, especially upon unbelievers, we sometimes wonder how it is compatible with a God who is by very definition love. Teach us to understand how it can be. Help us to see the true nature of your love, a love that is so intense that it abhors evil. And may we, by your grace, come to embody that love in our own lives. Grant us this, we pray now, as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. First, a little review again. Past weeks, we've been talking about how long before God was creator or ruler, he was first of all a father who loved his son before the foundation of the world. And as a result of this, I've argued that because God is before all else a father, he must necessarily be relational and life-giving, and therefore is the sort of God we can love. Moreover, since God is before all things a father and not primarily a creator or ruler, all his dealings with us are those of a father to his children. Because all he does as father. In addition to this, since a father is by definition a person who begets children, I've suggested when explored from a Trinitarian perspective, that simple fact says a tremendous amount about God. Because if before all things God was eternally a father, then our God is an inherently loving, outgoing, and life-giving God. He is eternally loving and life-giving because that is what he has been doing from eternity. And so when in the beginning God created the world in Genesis 1, he was not giving life for the first time because he had in fact been giving life from all eternity. And this is why I argue that to be the father means to love, to give out life, to beget the son. And it is why 1 John 4, speaking specifically of the father, actually goes so far as to say that God is love. So we see the reason God is love is because the father is the father of the eternal son. And thus he finds his very identity, his fatherhood, in loving and giving out his life and being to the Son. And if it were otherwise, it would mean that once upon a time, God was not loving, since he would have been all by himself without anyone to love. In other words, in order to love, there has to be someone to love. And so God the Father could not be love if there was no one else to love. Since the Father can't be a Father without a Son, and since there was never a time when the Father was not a Father, then there is never a time in which he didn't have a Son. And therefore, there's never been a time in which the Father was not outgoing, loving, and life-giving. It simply is who he is, which is why we saw that John says of the Father that he not merely has love, but actually is love. Hi. With all this in mind again, today I want to take our study of the fatherhood of God in a little different direction. In particular, I want to talk with you about something that might be perceived to undermine all that we've said thus far about the love of God. In other words, today I want to talk with you about God's wrath. I want to do this because many times people think that God's wrath is somehow incompatible with his love, or is it at some ways at odds with it. Or it might seem that God can't be love because there also exists within him the capacity for wrath. After all, you know, given the fact that the Bible also speaks often about God's wrath, some could very easily conclude that love and wrath are two incompatible feelings God has, so that when he's feeling one, he's not feeling the other. If that's the case, of course, it would mean that God cannot be love, but rather that he has love, just as he sometimes has wrath, depending on the circumstances. Okay? What I want to suggest to you today is that if God were not triune, this would all be true. But precisely because God is triune, that is not how God's wrath manifests itself. Simply put, because God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his wrath is in no way at odds with his love, but rather is in fact merely an extension of his love. Or we might say, an expression of his love as it is manifest toward evil. That's what I'm arguing today. That God's wrath is merely an expression of his love as it is manifest toward evil. To explain what I mean, when I say that God doesn't merely have love, but in fact is love, it's because I want you to understand that his wrath isn't something that sits awkwardly next to his love. Moreover, his wrath isn't something unrelated to his love. It's not the opposite of it. What I want to suggest to you today is that God's wrath is simply his love in the face of evil. Or we might say, God is angry at evil because he loves. Think about this. Our text today from Hebrews 12 teaches us that the Father's love for us is evident in the fact that he disciplines us. The author of Hebrews goes on to say that if God does not discipline us, it's because we are not his children. Hence, the idea would seem to be that God wouldn't be much of a father to us if he simply allowed us to engage in behavior that's harmful to us. If he is in fact a loving father, he will naturally refuse to sit idly by and allow us to behave in a destructive manner. Hence, it's precisely because he loves that he disciplines us when he sees us behaving in ways that he knows will lead to our sorrow. Since love cares for the well-being of those upon whom it's bestowed, it simply cannot be indifferent to evil. As Paul says in Romans 12, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love that is sincere hates evil. And that, I suggest, is why God sometimes displays his wrath. Not because it's another mood he has beside his love, but rather as an extension or manifestation of his love when it is faced with evil. I want you to think for a moment about how this realization changes our perspective on God's anger and wrath. In other words, if we go back to the time before God created the world, when there was only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in the perfect fellowship of love. We go back before the creation. And all that time, God was never angry because there was nothing to be angry about until Adam sinned in Genesis 3. But when Adam sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, it's not that God suddenly now developed this new attribute. Rather, it seems much more likely that God's perfect love simply expressed itself for the first time in a new way as the manner in which his love is expressed in response to evil. As for this reason, I believe we heard Isaiah speak earlier about God's wrath as it may be translated, his foreign work or his alien task. My Bible said unusual task. In other words, the idea seems to be that God is not naturally angry, but that evil provokes him because in his love, God cannot tolerate evil. Now, granted, if God were not triune, and so not eternally love, his wrath could easily make him look like he was moody. In fact, given his awesome power, we might fear him as we would the biggest boy on the playground, whose way you want to stay out of when he's having a bad day. But because God is eternally love, his anger naturally must arise from that love. Michael Reeves puts it, the Father loves his Son and so hates sin, which ultimately is rejection of the Son. He loves his children and so hates their being oppressed. He loves his world and so hates all evil in it. Thus, in his love, he roots out sin in his people, even disciplining them that they might be freed from their captivity. Now, that's in regard to his children. Think about those who are not his children, who have been disinherited. Okay? In other words, what's true of God's discipline of his children is even truer in regard to those who are not regarded as his children. In other words, when we keep in mind the fact that God is triune, I think it explains better than anything else why God responds so vehemently with great vengeance and declares judgment on those who reject his Son. See, God doesn't do this because he's the biggest kid on the block who absolutely must have his way and insists that everyone submit to his will or else. On the contrary, it's the Father's great love for his Son that causes him to respond with jealous rage against those who hate and reject his Son. And of course, what is true of the Father's love for the Son is true of each person in the Trinity in their righteous fury against those who would defile, defame, or disparage any person within the perfect fellowship of love. In other words, for example, the Son's righteous anger burns against those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because each person of the Trinity is jealous for the honor, glory, and praise of the others, precisely because they love each other so much. And what that means simply is that, you know, God isn't just up in heaven dispensing, you know, judgment against sin in this impartial manner because people didn't follow some arbitrary law code that can't be broken, you know, without being set right. That's not how it is. Rather, God's judgment is much more personal than that. In other words, God dispenses his judgment in wrath because he is a jealous God whose love is intended to be accepted, but instead is unrequited oftentimes by his creatures whom his love has been poured out upon. Maybe put it in simple language by analogy. You might talk about me, and I'll probably overlook it. You talk about my mama. You know, we're gonna have words. Because, see, that's how love responds when it meets evil. Say something about me, that's one thing. My wife, I'm going to come between you. Okay? It's that sort of thing. The love that the three persons have. All right. I want us to think about this now. What kind of things can we learn from this? First thing I hope we learn is how this understanding of God's anger, wrath, and justice corrects the sickly, sentimental love that frequently parades itself in Christian circles today. In other words, far too often today, people think of God's love as somehow incompatible with his wrath. So many people think God somehow changed. He was all wrathful in the Old Testament. Now he's all sweetness and light. After all, you know, if God is love, then how can he be wrathful? This is how many Christians seem to think today. As a result, love today is often equated almost simply with being nice. And if a person dares speak out against anything as evil, it's implied oftentimes that they're being unkind or unloving. Somehow it's implied that love simply has no place for anger and wrath. But when we understand that godly wrath is a true expression of love in response to evil, then we begin to understand without apology why God is said to display his wrath so often in Scripture. To illustrate what I'm talking about, I want to share with you a quote from Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf, who described how it took the horrors of ethnic warfare happening around him to appreciate the goodness of God's wrath. Volf writes this. He said, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. Well, that's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry." Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being loving. God is wrathful because God is love. It seems everywhere today, I hear people speaking about God the way Wolf thought of him before Wolf experienced the horrors of war. For example, I had a former student visit me recently, a terrific young man, who came by school one afternoon. He told me he had become a pacifist and asked what I thought of pacifism. I told him pacifism was evil. Now he was immediately taken aback and he asked for an explanation. Among other things, I explained that violence isn't always evil. Violence in defense of life, for example, is a godly thing. I talked about how when Jesus says to turn the other cheek when someone smites you on the right cheek with a backhanded slap, he simply means that when possible, we ought to do all we can to defuse a situation or defuse evil before it escalates. Jesus does not mean to imply that if someone is coming at you with a knife intending to bludgeon you to death, that you're supposed to lay down and allow it. On the contrary, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, if I'm walking down the street and I see a burly man beating a little tot to death, and I plead with the man to stop and he refuses, love means that I stop him in any way I can, including using violence if need be. And Schaeffer says, if I desert the little child to the bully, I quote, I have deserted the true meaning of Christian love and responsibility to my neighbor. Along these lines, there's a new book out by Daniel Bell that I've started reading recently titled Just War as Christian Discipleship. Book was suggested to me by a number of people I respect, and after reading only a small portion, I'm starting to see why it was recommended. Well, there's a great deal more to his argument. Unlike many books and articles on just war theory, Bell doesn't argue that just war is simply a necessary evil that must be engaged in occasionally as or in a fallen world. That's how many books and articles talk about just war as a necessary evil. Bell, following the great Trinitarian theologian Augustine, though, says that just war is actually an aspect of Christian discipleship because it is motivated out of love. In other words, true love abhors injustice, oppression, and tyranny. And therefore, out of love, a person may sometimes be compelled to take up arms as the only proper response to injustice, oppression, and tyranny. Similarly, not long ago, I got into a debate on Facebook. Somebody stopped me. But I got into a debate on Facebook when a friend took issue with a post I did defending the right to keep and bear arms. And he suggested that defending myself against an evil person was somehow contrary to the love and grace of Jesus, and that somehow becoming a victim was morally superior to defending oneself and family. And in response, I argued, perhaps too vehemently, that the same God who in the Old Testament taught David's hands to war and fingers to fight, and who told the Israelites to completely wipe out the Canaanites, Amalekites, and so on, is the same God who is rich and mercy and slow to wrath, and who died on the cross to save sinners. And moreover, I argue that if I stand back and allow an evildoer to harm me, to deprive my family of my ability to care and provide for them, and to allow evildoers to continue to perhaps harm others, I am not acting in love toward my closest neighbors. But that's how love is twisted today, and it's perverted. Always to the perpetrator, never to the victim. Short, to my point, love is not the sickly, sentimental thing that is so often portrayed to be in our day. Nor is it in any way opposed to godly wrath, but rather is the proper expression of love when confronted with evil. That's how we need to think about it. With all this in mind, I'll leave you one other thing to think about that I believe is helpful for fathers to consider when it comes to disciplining their children. Okay? A few weeks ago, you might recall, I shared a couple of quotes by atheists Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, which describe God as a control freak and a malevolent bully whose round-the-clock supervision was not unlike that experienced by people living in North Korea. In the process, I lamented that too many Christians share Dawkins and Hitchens' outlook, at least in regard to their perception of God as they believe he's portrayed in the Old Testament. What I suggested to you at the time, what I want to reiterate today, is that when, however, you realize that God is above all a loving Father, and when you realize that we are his children, and you think more and more about God in these terms, then you can begin to see that atheists like Dawkins and Hitchens, and unfortunately Christians who share their outlook, are greatly misreading the nature of our God and our relationship to him. Like little children who object to their father's discipline because they think they're wiser and more mature than they really are, so too often we object to the demands of God's law and his providential dealings with us because we don't understand. Despite how they feel sometimes, they're motivated out of love. Practically speaking, I think realizing this fact can have a profound effect on the way parents in general, fathers in particular, ought to discipline their children. In other words, naturally, if you parent out of anger simply because you're having a bad day, you got to be careful of that, obviously. If you parent out of anger simply because you're having a bad day, or because because your children's actions are just getting on your nerves, or because you fear that their conduct will embarrass you, then you're not parenting out of love. But providing you discipline them in order to correct bad behavior that you rightly perceive will lead to harm in their life, be it in their relationship to God, to others, their career, what have you, then you should have the courage of your conviction to do the right thing, despite the fact that they may not like it and may not feel as if what you're doing is most loving. Ralph Smith says it like this: fathers delve into details of their children's lives in a way that might be petty if it were not a father-child relationship. A father may express his loving anger toward his child in a way that could be described as capricious bullying if that same anger were expressed to someone who was not his child. Whether or not the angry person is malevolent depends on who he is and what motivates his anger. When Yahweh is angry at Israel, he is angry as a father whose heart is broken because of the folly of his beloved son. His anger aims to save. Reading passages about God's anger as capricious bullying is quite the same as accusing a loving father of malevolent violence when he punishes his child in order to teach him not to play with fire. In summary, when a father keeps constant watch over his children or exercises considerable control over his toddler or refuses to acquiesce to his teenager's every demand, no one considers him a control freak or a malevolent bully. Rather, they think he's a good father who loves his children. After all, that's the way God is with us, and it's the way he expects us to be, in imitation of him with the children whom he's given us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, oftentimes our anger is not a righteous anger. It's not motivated out of love. Sometimes our parenting is motivated out of the events of the day. But help us, Lord, to think of your love for us and what motivates your discipline, what motivates your wrath. Help us, Lord, in imitation of that, to be confident when we discipline out of love. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see you not as a control freak or malevolent bully, as others would want to suggest, but to see you truly not merely having love, but being love itself. And help us when you discipline us to know that it's done out of love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.